When I think about the world, I think like Calvin in this cartoon strip. I'm surrounded by the universe that is thought to be 93 billion light years wide. And if you remember, a billion is one with nine zeros, nine zeros. And the light travels at the speed of 299,892,458 meters per second. That is about 300 million per second. You do the math of trying to figure out the size of the universe. Some people think it's infinitely big. And in any case, as Calvin puts it, I am a dust speck. But every day, we do what Calvin does the best, scream out to the world and to our God, I am significant. Perhaps it's just the fact that the universe is so big that we rebel against its immensity by proclaiming that we are significant. We are important. Perhaps the thought of our insignificance in the world is just too unbearable. We rebel. We want ourselves to be right at the middle. Even when we are forced, we're faced with the majesty of God's creation, sometimes even God himself, we demand that God pay attention to us, to our needs, to our concerns, to who we are. We scream out to God, I'm significant. And today's psalm is very different. This psalm is about God, the one true God, Yahweh. In the first three verses, the name Yahweh occurs six times. All those Lord is Yahweh, six times. And at the end of the psalm, in verses 19 through 21, it occurs another six times. The psalm begins and ends with the injunction, let us praise Yahweh, or hallelujah in Hebrew. It's sung by a man who has lost himself in God, in the great majesty of God, who has found joy and significance in praising God. The psalm has nothing about him, his concerns, his troubles, or his worries. It's all about Yahweh God, who he is, and why the psalmist is praising him. And it's not that he's so humble that he praises God. Humility really has nothing to do with it. One cannot but be humble in the presence of God. It's just that he sees God as he is, and he's moved to praise and worship God, because that is really the only proper response of a man who sees God as he is. And as an observer might have seen, the psalm moves in concentric circles from outside in, and verses 1 and 3 and 19 and 21 are parallel, so the beginning and the end, as they both contain the injunction, hallelujah, let us praise Yahweh. And we'll move now into verses 5 and 7. In verse 5, the psalmist sings, I know that Yahweh is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. And he starts to tell us why in verses 6 and 7. In 6, he says, Yahweh is great because he does whatever pleases him in heaven and on the earth, in the sea and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the winds from his storehouses. The psalmist praises God for his power over the creation, which idols do not have. In fact, verse 6 is direct quotation from Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13, a chapter that compares Yahweh to idols. Actually, let's turn to it for a moment. It's found in page 768, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, and we'll start reading from verse 11. Tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Yahweh is unlike other gods. He made the earth by his power. The last great thing I made was probably chicken parmesan, and great would be a complete exaggeration of what I made. really, chicken parmesan is chicken just with cheese thrown in there. God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom, stretched out the heavens by his understanding. By his understanding, by his thoughts, he stretched out the sky. The earth, heaven, and the sea, and their depth are all God's domain and stand under direct authority of God because he made them. And the psalmist sings because he sees Yahweh who made impossibly beautiful, complex, and immense things and has everything at his disposal. He does whatever pleases him. Waters rise and fall because of him. Hurricane Katrina and the gentle spring rain take place because of him. Lightning flashes and the violent wind that makes waves rise 25 meters high are blown because of him. He does whatever that pleases him. In all the earth, the creation testifies to the great might of God. And this psalmist who sees God as he is, how could he stay silent? In my second year of university, I was going through a difficult time, personal experience. I soon became the center of my world, and I was really obsessed with thinking about what God did to me, to my family, that I couldn't see God straight. I lost perspective. I could not see God as God and me as a tiny speck. But I remember when that changed. I was down in Florida, and my friends and I took walks on the beach, and one night, after a walk, we sat down to stare at the sky. And just like the cartoon that we saw in the beginning, there were so many stars. And suddenly, I was overwhelmed, and I started to weep. The night sky was not only beautiful, but it filled me with a sense of awe, because I felt the majesty of the one who made it. When I stared into the night and saw the millions of stars that lit up the sky, I remember how great this God was. I realized I wasn't at the center of my universe. And I remembered how great and big God is. Let's take a look at verses 6 and 7 again of our psalm. Yahweh does whatever pleases him in heaven and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every corner of the earth, every corner of the universe is under God's control. He does whatever he pleases. And if you have lost that sense of awe in God, look into the night sky, stare at the thunderstorm. See how the great ocean roars when he sends a strong wind. And think about God. And think about who he is. And praise him. In a chiastic psalm like this is, verses 5 and 7 finds their counterpart towards the end in verses 15 and 18. Here the psalmist makes clear point by comparing Yahweh that we saw in verses 5 and 7 to the idols that we see in verses 15 through 18. We're told that God does, which is the same word for make in Hebrew, whatever pleases him in verse 6. He makes or does whatever pleases him. In verse 7, we're told that Yahweh makes clouds rise and fall. In contrast, the idols of the nations cannot do anything because they are made by the hands of men in verse 15. The word made obviously is the passive form of the verb make in Hebrew. And we're told that these idols are shiny, made of gold and silver. But their shininess is their greatest virtue. God who makes is contrasted to the idols people have made. Yahweh's words do not return until they have accomplished their mission, Isaiah 55, 11. But these idols have mouths, but they cannot even speak. It contrasts to Yahweh God, who sees everything, even in darkness. For even darkness is not dark to God, but night shines like the day. Psalm 139:12. These idols have eyes, but cannot see. God knows when we sit and when we rise, and perceives our thoughts from afar. 139 verse 2. But these idols have ears, but cannot even hear. Their words cannot even make one droplet rise. Their eyes cannot see the lightning that flashes the night sky. Their ears cannot hear the roar of the thunder or the whirring of the wind. The psalmist wrote in verse 7, that Yahweh brings out the wind from his storehouses. The wind, or breath, in Hebrew is ruach. God controls all of ruach. However, in verse 17, we see that these idols don't even have breath in their mouths. Don't even have ruach in their mouths. Why praise these idols? Praise the one true God, Yahweh. It seems ridiculous and foolish to us, maybe, but these idol worship happen all around the world. I grew up in Korea watching people going to Buddhist temples and praying to the statue of Buddha. It seems that the bigger the size, more people it seemed to attract. Even at a young age, I didn't really understand why, what size had to do with anything. But if you're from a culture that worships idols, quite literally, or if you have lucky charms or other images that you think might bring your luck a little, don't take them lightly. And if you have friends and family who have carved images in their homes or go to temples or to the mountains to worship senseless idols, warn them, because the consequence is grave. At the end of time, the Lord of history will judge those idols and their worshipers. Look down to verse 18. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. They will be made dumb, blind, and deaf. But this isn't a warning only about literal idols, is it? Idol making and idol worshiping happens here in London as well. We take part in making idols all the time. People quite literally sacrifice everything they have for their idols. Let's take career as an example. I think people from London, Hong Kong, Japan, America, and other places with a hectic pace of life are especially prone to this. We quite literally make sacrifices for our career. We sacrifice our health. Our health deteriorates because we don't have time to eat properly, sleep sufficiently, and exercise regularly. Some people sacrifice their family and neglect their spouse or kids for their career. We sometimes sacrifice our spiritual life. We often think it's acceptable to miss church or relocate without thinking about our spiritual life. People don't simply worship their career. We make huge sacrifices for the idol of obtaining or maintaining our career. And in doing so, we unknowingly take part in the culture that makes career people's idols. And similarly, we're all too prone to make family our idols as well. If I find the right spouse, all my problems will be solved. If I raise my kids properly, my goal will be accomplished. In many ways, the media that doesn't know the true love of Christ has perverted the great love found in family and has made it our ultimate idol. And are you so sure that you're not a part of making family an idol? Are we not obsessed with finding the right person when God has found us? Don't we think that our life's goal is to raise our kids properly and treat God as a divine nanny needed to raise our kids? Idols everywhere. Money is another one. Status is another one. Music for many young people has become an idol. But most insidiously, we often put ourselves in the place of God. I trust in myself. I believe in myself. are all too familiar slogans of this culture. If you believe history depends on you, your history depends on you, that you have the power to create the future, and you might be deluded enough to think that you will change the course of history all by yourself, or it might be like most of us who believe that you might just control your own future with your own hard work. Either way, you have put yourself in the position of God. God controls history. God ultimately creates your future. Do not take these sins lightly. They are not trivial. They are serious, for God will not always stay silent as we worship our idols. Idols will not last, and those who worship them will not last. For God says, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. God will come to judge history. No matter what has happened so far, God will end history on his own terms. And the psalmist knows this, for he is worshiping Yahweh, the one true God. He knows that Yahweh is not an idol, but God who can act, who can speak and see and hear and give all that we need. He knows that Yahweh is not an impotent idol, but omnipotent God who can and will redeem God's people. So devote your life to God. Make sacrifices to God. Praise God. Now to the middle of the section. In this concentric way of writing, the psalmist puts the emphasis right in the middle. We have seen that Yahweh is God of the creation, contrasted with the helpless idols. But the psalmist sees the character of Yahweh most clearly in God's redeeming act. Verses 8 through 14 brings us back to the Exodus event and the conquest. Exodus is the greatest event in the Old Testament, for before the time, they were being forgotten as a people. They lived in Egypt for 400 years. They were enslaved, and they themselves were forgetting the promise God had made to Abraham. And through Moses, God fulfilled the promise. Yahweh showed his might against the mightiest kingdom of the world. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, men and animals, verse 8 tells us. He sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, verse 9. Yahweh turned the water to blood, sent frogs and gnats, sent diseases, boils, thunders, hails, and made the land of the sun pitch dark. A people who were forgetting who they were. People who were forgetting who they were called and became a nation through God's mighty acts. He took a nation of slaves and defeated the most powerful kingdom of the day. Thus God fulfilled his promise to Abraham by leading the Israelites to enter the land of Canaan. Sihon, king of Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, mentioned in verse 11, are especially remembered in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3, as people who opposed God. When the Israelites offered peaceful passage through their territory, they rejected the offer and wanted to fight against Israelites and Yahweh. This, as you know, is always a foolish move. And they got what they deserved, and God's justice was done. Yahweh defeated them, and the Israelites inherited their land as well, the land that were outside of what we normally think of the Promised Land, on the east side of the Jordan River. This story is the story of God's redemption of Israel. And the psalmist has a lot to rejoice about. He sings because Yahweh God unmistakably freed Israel from the grips of Egyptian tyranny. This God is the God who fulfills promises after 400 years when they were oppressed and were forgetting to whom they could cry out. God remembered the promise he made to Abraham and made the enslaved people a nation. He struck Egyptians who were ill-treating the chosen people through plagues and made the sea swallow Egyptian warriors. Why wouldn't he praise hallelujah? The Israelites looked to Exodus as the event that showed the world who Yahweh God was. In fulfilling his promise, he also vindicated his people Israel and had compassion on his servants in verse 14. So the psalmist sings in verse 13, "Your name, O Yahweh, endures forever. Your renown, O Yahweh, through all generations." Yahweh showed that he was a mighty warrior. God who can defeat all who oppose him in delivering Israelites out of Egypt. God who fulfills his promises, and God who redeems his people. The creation, the future judgment, and the Exodus event all demonstrate who God is and how awesome he is. And this psalmist sings because he has lost himself in the greatness of God. But it's even more than that. And I think verse 4 is right at the heart of our psalm. "For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession." This pilgrim sings because this great God has chosen his people, the nation of Israel, to be God's treasured possession. Remember the God who is greater than all gods, God who does whatever that pleases him. The psalmist sings, praises Yahweh, because this sovereign God, with this sovereign power, has chosen to be God of Jacob. He made Israel to be his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 14:2 says the same thing. "Out of all the people on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." The psalmist sings because out of all the people in the world, God chose his people to be God's special nation. The God who created the heaven and the earth, sees in all their depths. God who brings clouds, sends lightning and rain, and calls out the wind, chose Israel to be God's treasured possession. The one true God, God who speaks life to people, God who sees and hears everything, became his God, became their God. God who will come to judge the idols and those who trust in the idols is their God. Why wouldn't the psalmist sing hallelujah? Praise Yahweh. But we know that the story of Exodus is more than the story of the nation of Israel. The psalmist recalls the mighty act of God's redemption of Israel. But that is only a small part of the story of God's redemption of the whole world. God has the entire history in his mind. The defeat of the unrighteous Canaanites and Sihon and Og, who opposed God, were necessary not only because he wanted to show his justice, but also because God remembered his promise to Abraham. God needed to fulfill his promise to Abraham because he had people like Sihon and Og, Amorites and Heshbonites, Egyptians and Greeks, Italians and Koreans, British and Ugandans in his mind. The fulfillment of promise to Abraham was the birth of Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior of the whole world. God's redemption song does not reach its climax in Psalm 135, the song that recalls the redemption of the nation of Israel. It climaxes with the story of the redemption of the whole world in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to his contemporaries, "For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Matthew 13:17. The moment of God's glory is when he was lifted up upon the cross, dying for the sins of the whole world. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus says in John 3:14-15, "Through Jesus Christ, we have become God's treasured possession." You are chosen by God. Yahweh is our God through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have been adopted into God's family. In the closing verses of our psalm, in verse 19 and 20, the psalmist says, O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. And that is us. Peter wrote to the church, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We get to sing with the psalmist because we have now become a part of God's chosen people. Their history is our history. Their song of deliverance is our song of deliverance. Our God has made himself known all over the world through his mighty acts in Exodus. And just as the psalmist sang, we could also sing, Your name, O Yahweh, endures forever. Your renown, O Yahweh, through all generations. For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. And he did. The vindication of Yahweh's name in Exodus event is the vindication of our people, of us. And I wonder what the psalmist would have given to know what we know. That Exodus was just a small part of God's redemption history. That this great God of heaven and earth, God of the past and the future, God of the mighty acts of Exodus, would humble himself and become a baby to redeem the whole world. That he would live a life of perfection to be presented as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That he would be mocked, spat on, and be crucified, risen again on the third day for us. That he would go to that great length to choose us, to bring us, to make us his treasured possession. Because of Christ, Peter can write, You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The psalmist and Peter seem to know what this life was about. Our lives are about God. The whole thing was about declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And praise isn't something they were forced to do. They delighted to praise God. We often live in a world where we are right at the center, and we're miserable for it. But the psalmist lost himself in the wonder of who God is. And so he ends this psalm as he began with praises, hallelujahs, telling others to praise him. Praise completes the experience of seeing who God is, for it naturally comes when we meet God. We praise God for the same reason that the psalmist praised God. But we praise God for much more. The great truth that not even the psalmist knew was the fact that this awesome God has lost himself. He has lost himself for us, quite literally, to make us his treasured possession. And how could we not lose ourselves and the wonder of such great love. Hallelujah.